sometimes, you know, I like to know why I do what I do sometimes, you know. And sometimes I do things and you sit back and go, why am I doing that? You know, and so there's different traditions out there in life, and some of them kind of make me wonder, you know, and some of them are boiled down into superstitions and some really funky beliefs, you know. Like whoever come up with throwing salt over your shoulder, what was that about? Yeah. You know, and somewhere in some ways there's beliefs that people are adhering to, that sometimes we adhere to, and we have to sit back and go, why do I believe what I believe? I remember one time years ago when the Lord really was challenging me about living on my own convictions and not on the convictions of other people. Because in religious circles or in church circles, you'll find a variety of different beliefs of what is good and what is not good. And sometimes you get to scratching your head as to where they come up with that conception of belief. And sometimes it's from some little word, and denominations are really good about this. They'll grab a hold of a verse or they'll grab a hold of a revelation and they just go all the way to the extreme. It's almost like God's trying to show you something and we grab it and we go, oh, that's cool. And we run way on out ahead and God's still back here going, whoa, you're going too far with this, you know. And I was thinking about some traditions because, you know, we had a wedding not too long ago. And there's some traditions in weddings that I just thought was kind of interesting in where they came from. And how many ever heard in a wedding that's good for the bride to wear something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue? And actually, there's another part of that little rhyme, that Victorian rhyme that says, and a silver sixpence in her shoe, which basically means a penny in her shoe. So this was obviously it was a tradition, but it had some meaning in the fact that the something old was that they wanted to remember their roots of where they come from and their family. Something new was that they were venturing onto a new life together. Something borrowed was a way for their friends to contribute to their future and their happiness and be a blessing to them. Something blue had to do with fidelity and consecration of themselves. And the silver sixpence in her shoe, anybody ever put a penny in your shoe when you got married? You did? Did you really? Only you. Only you. Did you too? Okay, we got two in the house. Okay. But the idea was that it would bring fortune into their lives and their future. So catching the bouquet, y'all know that tradition. This one kind of has some really rough roots to it because somewhere in time they decided that it was good luck for single women to get a piece of the bride's garment as good luck for their future wedding aspirations. And so at one time, it used to become very violent against the bride where they would just flat out attack them and start taking chunks off their wedding dress or gown or whatever. And so they decided in order to kind of head that off that they would just start throwing the bouquet back so that they would be distracted with the bouquet and they could get out of there. That was kind of the idea. So, and that's kind of where the garter belt come in too, where the men throw the garter belt. It was that's always a distraction to get everybody off of them. So it kind of was rough in its roots. How about saving the top layer of the wedding cake to eat on your first anniversary? Okay. You know, I mean, that in itself sounds a little disgusting to me. You know, I mean, I think we saved it, but I'm pretty sure we didn't eat it. Did we eat it? See what I remember? But the idea actually of saving the top layer of the wedding cake was that in getting married, there was an anticipation that soon there would be a baby coming forth. And so the wedding cake would be actually a part of a christening ceremony of a newborn baby, which would honor both the fruitfulness of being married. So how about carrying the bride across the threshold? ever guys? I know in our society it's romantic, I guess, as long as you're able. Sometimes it needs to be the other way around, you know. But as long as you're able, you know, but it's kind of romantic. But actually, it kind of has some weird ideas in the past. One of them was that this was kind of medieval Europe, I believe it was, that if the bride tripped walking across the threshold, that it would bring bad luck to their marriage. And so, of course, the man's going to carry her across to prevent her from tripping himself, right? So as if he's going to make that. I'm thinking tripping is more likely if she's in his arms. You know what I'm saying? Because the feet don't lift quite as high unless you're a real macho man, you know. So I'm thinking, you know, might ought to rethink that process. Another idea was that women back in that time, certainly women should not appear to be too hasty about giving away their virginity. So in order to be carried across meant that she was kind of had ideas she was having to be forced into this, you know, but that's that she wasn't hasty to get across the threshold. The other one was really weird in that they used to think of the threshold of a household as a place where evil spirits or loose spirits, you might say, could cross over the threshold, and by carrying the bride across, then any spirits that might have been attached. You know, it's all weird. It's all weird. But the one that is common and we see a lot today was that the groom was not to see the bride in her wedding gown prior to the wedding ceremony. Okay. But the roots of that, ladies and gentlemen, is actually in the fact that there used to be arranged marriages, and in arranged marriage it was a concern that if the groom caught sight of the bride and she wasn't as attractive to him as what he had hoped, that he might back out. Seriously, that's why the veil and why you don't see the bride before the ceremony, okay? Now, I know we've romanticized it today. We've made it something different than what it was, but that's the roots of what it was, you know. And if you look back in Scripture, I believe there was a fellow in the Old Testament that got duped that way because he couldn't see who he was marrying. He thought he was marrying somebody else and found out that suddenly he was betrothed to somebody that he wasn't intending to be betrothed to. So I'm thinking that's a tradition that probably needs to die. You don't want to find yourself married to somebody you didn't intend to be married to. Might be a good reason to give up drinking, too, if you're doing that. So, just saying. All right. Now, in the kingdom, it's different because the bride of Christ is actually being prepared, as Ephesians 5:25-27 says. He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So in the bride of Christ, it's a different story. We can romanticize the wedding ceremony all you want to. You know, it's all good. If that's what you want, you know, that's fine. Don't go back thinking Rob's against all this stuff, but you know, I like to know why I'm doing what I'm doing. But in the body of Christ, we're called the bride of Christ, and the bridegroom himself is actively engaged in preparing the bride into the person that he wants her to be. He's shaping her. He's building the wedding garment. He's building her countenance and her beauty as that wedding day approaches. He's actively engaged. And so I want him to, you know, it's the idea to me is that we want to be, as the bride, we want to present ourselves to not the audience, but to the groom. We want to be pleasing to the groom. We want to know what the groom likes. We want to know what He wants. We want to know what attracts Him. We want to know the things, that the attributes that He values and considers important. So we want Him to be actively engaged in developing us. We're the bride of Christ, but He's preparing the wedding garment, right? Mark Lowry said something about he's called the bride of Christ, and you don't want to see this in a wedding gown, I'm telling you. You know, so I don't know what, I don't, you know, go that way if you want to. Oh, my gosh. The visions, you know. Anyways, if you guys remember, I remember a story that was written about it's a fictitious story, but with a principle. It was written about an area in Africa where traditionally whenever a man was seeking a wife, he would find a woman that he wanted, and based on her level of what would be the word, quality, that they would determine a dowry, and they would give, often in that tribe, they gave cows as a part of their dowry. And so for a plain and ordinary wife, they might give a one or a two cow dowry to the father of the bride. And for someone who was really someone that was high quality, desirable, attractive, and all those things, they might give four, maybe as many as a five cow dowry to the father of the bride. And there was one day that this guy named George was searching for a wife, and he went into this town and he found a lady that he liked, and he went to the father and he immediately offered him seven cows for this lady, which everybody else thought was kind of ordinary and plain. But he offered seven cows to her, which the father, you know, excitedly accepted, and they were betrothed, and they were ridiculed for this ridiculous dowry of giving seven cows for this woman who was just plain and ordinary, to the point that the couple had to move away from there. Years later, a missionary came through that town, and he'd heard the stories about this seven cow bride, and everybody was still kind of talking about his ridiculous dowry of why they give seven cows for this plain and ordinary woman. And he just had to kind of find out how the story played out. And so he went and he found this couple, and as he knocked on the door and introduced himself, George was there, and he was excited to welcome him into their home, and he brought him in and offered him something to drink. And when he did, the missionary caught a glimpse of the wife in the kitchen who was preparing a meal and all this stuff, and he noticed that the house was clean, the kids were well-mannered, and everything was just almost as immaculate as what you would expect and anticipate to be. And he looked at the woman, and when he got a good look at the woman, he thought, wow, she's really something. And he said, something must have went wrong in that first marriage, and he must have remarried somebody else. And George, they had dinner, and they enjoyed their time together, and then they broke for they went out on the porch and relaxed for a little while, and they were sitting there talking. The missionary asked him, said, you know, you got an amazing family. You got an amazing wife, amazing kids, an amazing house. Everything's just awesome. And he said, but I wonder, he said, what happened to the first bride that you gave seven cows for as a dowry? And he said, well, she's the same bride. And he explained to him, he said, I always wanted a seven cow wife, and she knew he considered her a seven cow wife, and that she had risen to the bride price because she believed in her worth. You and I have a challenge today, and that's to believe in our worth. Not believe in a worth that you've assigned to yourself, but believe in the worth that Christ has assigned for you. Because He didn't give a seven cow bride, He gave His life for us. And now we have an obligation to live up to the worth of which He has paid for us. He set that price high. And for us to understand this, I'm going this isn't exactly the direction I'm going. I'm going towards another principle in the Word of God. But I feel like we have to understand where we're coming from, why we're doing what we do, and what motivates us or what drives us in our walk with Christ. And the fact is, what should motivate us in our walk with Christ is the fact that He gave His life for us. That's no small thing. It's not a religious statement that we say over and over again until it just becomes dull in our hearing. The fact is He laid down His life for each and every one of us. And so that now, as that being a part of that bride, it's on me now, it's on you now to say, Lord, I want to live up to the worth of what You paid. I want to live up to being the type of person that You bought, what You paid a price for. You didn't shed Your blood. You didn't die on a cross for somebody that was just going to barely slide into heaven. You didn't pay the price and go through all the agony and all the frustration and all the disappointment, all the anguish, everything that He went through. He didn't go through all that to leave us in a mess. When His bride comes walking out for that wedding ceremony, she's going to be spotless, without blemish, without wrinkle, or without any such thing. Anything, it's going to be like this. You know how sometimes you get those people that doesn't matter what you're wearing, they can pick out the one thing that's wrong with it? You ever get those people? Well, that necklace doesn't look right with that outfit. Or why'd you wear those shoes with that? What color socks you got on? You know, all these little things. We like to say it nicely. They have good attention to detail. Aggravates the fire out of me. If I'm out the door, it's too late. Leave me alone. I'm not going back to change. Plain and simple. But I'm telling you, when the bride of Christ gets there, even the ones that are attentive to detail, that are looking for that spot, that wrinkle, that blemish, any such thing along that, they're going to be left in awe because there's not going to be anything wrong with her. She's going to be a perfect specimen. She's going to be beautiful. She's going to be without comparison to anybody else. Because why? Because God is washing her by the water of the Word. He is preparing her. And we're not living in a day, guys, listen, we're not living in a day where we should be looking at survival or that we should be looking at just barely making it. We're living in a day when we're to be the leaders. We're to be the triumphant. We're to be the victorious. We're to be the ones that are going forward, not standing still. I love principled living, and we're going to spend some time in Philippians. But I love principled living, and what I mean by that is I like finding truths that I can anchor into. Whether it be in business or in family or whatever it might be, along the way, hopefully God shows us some truths or some characteristics about Himself that you can sit there and you can anchor into, and you know that is going to carry you through all the different phases of life, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And this isn't really a principle, but I want to define the word obedience because we're going to talk about obedience. Obedience is by one definition, is submission to another's authority. Obedience is submission to another's authority. It's important that you remember that. Submission to another's authority. Webster's Dictionary also defines it as an act or instance of obeying. Okay? So when we look at Scripture, and we're looking for principles and truths, we're looking for things that can change and anchor our life into that we can be steady and strong through every phase of life. Matthew 7, 24, 27, very common passage of Scripture says, anyone who hears and obeys these teachings of mine, is like a wise person who built a house on a solid rock. Rain poured down, rivers flooded, and winds beat against that house, but it did not fall because it was built on a solid rock. That's principled living. That's when God gives you a truth to live by, and we grab a hold of that truth, and we make it a cornerstone or an anchor of how we're going to do life. And by doing that, we're able to build our lives upon those principles. Okay? Of course, the opposite of that is that we should not, that anyone who hears my teaching doesn't obey them is like a foolish person who built his house on sand. The rain poured down, the rivers flooded, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Finally, it fell with a crash, one version says. So the reality of it is that we all live by a set of principles, but some principles carry us through every phase of life, even some of the most difficult times, because rain's going to happen, wind's going to blow, the storms are going to come. It's a fact of life, and the question is what principles are we anchored into that's going to carry us through those times? Because when the storm is gone, the house is still standing strong, and it hasn't diminished one little bit. That's principled living to me. And it's our challenge in life to find those principles in every facet of life, whether it be in your family, in your marriage, whether it be in your business or work, whether it be in your relationship, whether it be in church, whether it be in your walk with God, whether it be in the things that you do or the things that you don't do. What principle guides us? What principle, what truth is guiding us along the way as we make our decisions about daily living? Because this is about daily living. Amen? Not about Sunday living, it's about daily living. Amen. All right. So, Ephesians 4:14 says that God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. In other words, that as the body of Christ, God has put the fivefold ministry. He's put the ministry in place in order to equip us so that we're not tossed about with every wind of doctrine, so that we're not getting too superstitious, so that we're not worrying about whether the bride sees the groom or the groom sees the bride prior to the ceremony. You know, sometimes we get tossed around by ideas and thoughts that don't exist. They don't exist in the kingdom. But what does exist is God's word and his truth. And if we dig into it and listen to the teachings of Christ and obey them, then we're going to build our house on something that will endure every phase of life. All right? All right. So, principled living. Here's how I define principled living. Possessing a set of truths that determine what actions that you'll take, what actions will be. Obedience is not a principle. Rather, it's the act of building up on principles. Hear that. Obedience is not a principle. Sometimes we make it a principle. We try to teach the principle of obedience. Obedience is not a principle. It's the act of building upon principles. Because when you get a truth, you get a revelation, you get an understanding, it's time that it's your opportunity, my opportunity, to build our life upon that truth, to build our belief system upon that principle. So it's the act of building upon that truth or that principle. So obey what? Teachings. Jesus said to obey the teachings. Teachings being truths or principles of Christ. Remember, obedience is a submission to another's authority. So, who are we going to trust? Sometimes I hear things and I'm going, who said that? Who said that? Did Christ say that? Where do you get that thinking? You ever say something out of your own mouth, maybe about yourself, maybe about somebody else, or maybe about a situation, and you sit back and go, where in the world did that come from? We're constantly speaking a belief system, constantly acting upon what we believe. And it's time that we examine what we believe, examine upon what we act, and shake it back down to the principles of the truths of the Word of God and what God has for us. All right. In Philippians. Now, Philippians is, you know, it's a setting where Paul's in prison. He's writing to the Philippians, and you know, he's coming across in ways that is like he's victorious and he's got it, and yet he's in prison, yet he's incarcerated. In fact, in Philippians, he's talking about he doesn't really know where this prison term is going to take him. He said whether I end up dying or whether I end up being set free, he said, I'm not really sure what's going to happen yet. But either way, I'm going to glorify Christ. And you know, and you and I, in so many ways, so often, you know, we don't see those situations as good. And yet in Philippians, he tells us that his incarceration is of Christ. It's for Christ. It's for the furtherance of the gospel. Okay? And so it's a little bit of a opposite of the way that we think so often. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations, or we get into situations and we think, man, this is just bad. This is bad. This can't be good. We got to get out of here. This is of the devil. This is wrong. I've got, you know, and that's our whole focus. And yet Paul found out that no matter where he was at, no matter what was going on in his life, that he learned how to triumph. And it was through principles that he had learned. And I just want to point out a few of the principles in Philippians, and then we're going to land on one that I want to talk about a little bit more today. I meant to start a timer. All right. First principle is in Philippians 1:21. It says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now listen. We like the scriptures that, I like the way Bill Johnson put it one time. He said, we all like the scriptures that massage our sore shoulders, tongue twister, that make us feel a little bit better about where we're at. But you know, it's the challenging scriptures that we look at so often that move us out of our stalemate, that move us out of being complacent, move us from just doing nothing. And so here's a principle that he's saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's amazing, because we don't live that way. We don't. We live, for me to live is gain, for me to die is, oh, Jesus, help me. You know, it's the opposite of what we live. And so there has to come a place in principles that we begin to ask Holy Spirit to embed that understanding, embed this principle into our belief system in a way that we understand it, in a way that we can live by it. Because if we don't flip it back around to His truth, His ways, we're going to continually make our decisions based off the way we see it. And it's going to be confusing to us. But yet we know that Revelation tells us that they overcame the evil one, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So there's a principle in there. I don't want to go too far in that, but there's a principle there to grab a hold of. Also is in chapter 1, verse 27, I like this one. It says, let your manner of life be worthy of Christ, of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, guys, listen. He's in a prison. He's not being treated really well, I don't believe. Some people like to picture it as though he's being catered to. And I think there was probably highs and lows in that. But he's not in an ideal place. And nobody's really signing up to go to prison, right? Yet in prison, he's giving principles, saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, wouldn't it be easier in prison just to go, oh, somebody feel sorry for me, please. Don't you get it? You know, last night, I was like telling myself at least once, man, I had a busting headache. And we were downstairs and in the bathroom, and my head was busting, and I was going to walk out of the bathroom and off into the other room, and Tam was right in my way. Okay. She was standing in the doorway in the way of where I wanted to go. I did not want to stop and have a conversation. I did not want to make nice. I did not. I wanted to get through the door. And my head's busting, and she steps aside. Well, you just remember this next time. Of course, I'm right back. Well, you remember this next time. Your head's busting, blah, 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 and it kind of goes off like that. It was not a big deal. We're still married. But but it's that moment where we decide that the principles no longer apply. It's that moment when we've given ourselves an excuse as to why we are going to act unkind. Because life gives you those headache moments. Some of them are more severe than that. And certainly on the other side of the coin, we should all be understanding. Absolutely. We should all be gracious and kind and understanding when somebody is going through a very difficult time or they've got a busting headache or anything like that. But us individually and personally, we are not given the freedom in principled living to be able to say the principle fits here, but it doesn't fit here. It either fits across the board or it doesn't fit at all. Okay? So principled living should drive us to a place where we are letting your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. To measure up to that, to reach for that as a goal, that God, we want to, wow, the price you paid, what can we do for you, Lord? The price you paid, Lord God, what is it that you desire of us? Lord, the price you paid, Lord God, what do you want to make of my life? Lord, the price you paid, Lord God, how do you want me to treat the people around me? Lord, the price you paid, how do you want me to treat my family? The price you paid, Lord God, what do you want me to do? I mean, there is no question about the value in what he paid and what our willingness to acknowledge that ought to be. Yet all too often, we're on the other side of that coin saying, God, I want you to do this for me. Well, God didn't do that for me. I asked him to do this for me, and he didn't come through for me on that. Oh, God, you did, I asked you to, whatever circus trick people ask God to do, and God fails to do that, and so we hold him accountable to that when we forget the very first thing, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so believeth in him should have everlasting life, shall not perish and have everlasting life. And God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What greater ransom, what greater gift could he give? So we ought to live let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Number three, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You can camp on all these principles, but these are all in Philippians. And you get these principles, you count others more significant to yourself. If we get that principle in place, guess what? The world changes around us. It does. For sake of time, I'm moving on. Worship by the Spirit of God, number four, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. It's not about what we look like. It's not about what we can do, what accolades we can get. It's not about anything but this, and that's that we surrender our life in worship to the Spirit of God so that he leads and moves through us whatever he accomplishes. It was only our duty and our responsibility as bondservants of Christ to do his will. No accolades, no stars or trophies or promotions that say, we finally reached it, just simply because we are worshiping Him, are we going to do what we do? And we're not going to put confidence in the flesh or in our accomplishments. Number five, this is the one I want to camp on for a little bit. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, Paul just went through a list of things that made him, made him qualified as a religious leader. He went through all his list, his qualities, or his accomplishments that qualified him, and he said after that, he said, but I counted all those things as loss. Guys, you can go to church for 20 years, 30 years, 40, all your life. Doesn't mean a thing if you ain't got that ring. Unless you're the bride of Christ, it don't mean a thing. You can accomplish, you can do a lot of things to try to measure up or to earn a way, but none of it means anything. Because Paul's sitting here saying, all the things that I did, he said I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He was talking about the things that he did prior to his conversion. But then again, he says, but then he restates it. So he restates it in a way that says, not only was this a principle of putting away the past, it's a principle of living in the present. Because he restates it and says, in that second part, it says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And here's what I'd say, whatever is gained for me was lost for Christ. That's a principle. Okay? Now, if we can grab this principle and put it into our daily living, it'll purify the things that we do, and it'll purify the faith or the religion or the acts that we do as believers. It'll purify that because you can do a lot of the right things for the wrong reasons, and when you do them for the wrong reasons, they tend to fall flat on their face. You can go out, you can pray for the wrong reasons, you can read your Bible for the wrong reasons, you can witness for the wrong reasons, you can serve in ministry for the wrong reasons, you can do a lot of right things for the wrong reasons, and you'll miss it. In James 4:8, he says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're talking about principles that keep us from being double-minded. When we say we believe what God says, but in our actions and in our daily thoughts, it's the opposite. So it's time for us to take what God says and say, God, we are going to obey, we are going to surrender to your, submit to your authority, to the authority of another, and we're going to say, God, your principles work. But guess what? They're a little bit scary. You know, when the rich ruler comes and says, what do I have to eternal life? And Jesus says, tell you what, Doug, go sell it all. Get rid of it. Give it to the poor. Come hook up with us. Guess what? I don't have a pillow. I don't have a bed. I don't have any place to live. We're pretty much living off food that people give us as we go. You want in on that deal? Sounds like a bargain to me, you know. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, that's a little bit scary. It takes some trust and it takes some willingness to say, God, whatever's gained for me is lost for you, because I can hold on to what I've got. I can hold on to who I am. I can hold on to my own accomplishments. But if I'm not willing to surrender it to Him, all I'm going to have is what I've got. I'm not going to have what He's got. Another example of, I mean, it's really what we're dealing with is pride in ourselves, an arrogance that we know better than what God does. But the premise here is that mostly people generally favor doing what is gained for themselves. Is it that time already?
I'll play slow.
Bless my Lord. People generally favor doing what is gain for themselves. We do. That's human nature of what we do. We tend to look at it and go, you know, if there's nothing in it for me, why should I do it? What do I have to gain about it over it? It applies to every aspect of life, this principle. What is gain for me is loss for Christ. And so when we read the Bible, we could be like the rich ruler, or we could be like the, you know, the religious person who stood there and prayed, and then you had the sinner who stood over there and prayed, and the religious ruler or the religious person said, you know, that, you know, I fast twice, three times a day, and I do all these things. I thank you that I'm not like that person. And then we could be like the other person who says, Lord, you know, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this person went down justified, went away justified, because this person submitted to another authority, is submitted to Jesus Christ. In so many ways in our life, oh, I wanted more time with this. So many ways when we look at this principle, what's gained for me is lost for Christ. Put that up against everything that you do. Put that as the measuring principle that anchors everything that you do. Do you read your word to check off some list? You read the Bible, check off some list? I did that today. Why? Because that makes you feel better. It makes you feel good about who you are. Instead of reading the word to find truths, to find Jesus, to find revelations, understandings, to find a way of life that supersedes this life. When you pray, do you pray for your own purpose and your own desires? James tells us that if we ask and we do not receive because we ask amiss, to consume upon our own lusts. You know, until we come to a place in prayer where we say, God, you can pray all the right prayers. You can say all the right things. You're praying for somebody's healing. That's great. But why do you want them healed? What's your purpose? Why do you want Michael to come up out of that wheelchair? So we look good? So we get to say we got a star somewhere on us, and we get to say, man, look what God did through me. Instead, what we need to do is surrender that to the Lord and say, God, you know, I want people healed. But it's not about what I want, it's what you want. And we go back to the word, and we go back to what God says, and it says, by his stripes, you are healed. It says he paid a price. He said that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the sick, to cast out devils, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, that the lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear. Why? Because that's what he wants. That's his desire. That's what he wants to have happen in our life. So that when we get out of ourselves and we get out of this idea that we're something and that we deserve to be something, it's not anything about us, it's about Christ. It's about all what he wants to do, all of who he is and what price he's paid and what's worthy of him. And so that when we see people that need miracles or healings or situations, that we look at them not through our eyes, but we stop just for a moment. We humble ourselves before God and we say, God, not me, not me, not me. It's not about me. It's about you. It's what you want. And it's what you said. And Lord, I have no power in myself, but you have all power. I have no ability in myself, but you have all ability. Lord, I don't even have willingness sometimes. My willingness fades. I'm willing for about the first so many minutes and I'm wore out. The Holy Spirit's still going. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. Let's get it. God, it's what you want. It's what you want to do. When you think about it, why do you witness? Why do you share your faith? Because whatever is gained for you is lost for Christ. If you're doing it so that you have some sort of accolade, forget that. Flip that thing around and say, God, I will do what you've asked me to do, and you've asked me to share the word of God everywhere I go. That's what you've asked me to do, so I'm going to do that. Not because I want to be something, but because you are something. You are amazing. You are wonderful. You know, we were praying last Sunday night in prayer meeting, and while we were around, Pastor prayed. He prayed something. He said, "Lord, send us firebrands. Firebrands. Firebrands are people that are passionate about a purpose or a cause, and are willing to take extreme actions. It's also a burning log." Whichever one you want to be. But in my heart, I went this. I said, God, I want to be a firebrand.
Yes.
He prayed that, and I thought, Lord, why are we praying for you to send them? I want to be one.
Yeah.
I want to be a firebrand. I want to be the heart of God. I want to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to be surrendered to Him in a way that only He comes through. He comes forth. And why pray? Listen, folks, prayer, you know what? Prayer meeting should not be the least attended thing of all. And I'm saying that because I've avoided them as much as anybody else has. It should not be the least attended. I understand distance and time and all that stuff. But there's a question you have to ask yourself about prayer. Either God answers prayer or He doesn't. If He doesn't answer prayer, we'd be foolish to pray. But if He does answer prayer, we'd be foolish not to. And God has set this thing up in a way that He is going to be moved. His word and His promises are yes and amen, but they are dependent upon our response to Him, our willingness to fall into His way, His path, His truths, and to yield ourselves to Him. Prayer, witnessing, church attendance. I'm gonna hit one more thing and I'm gonna quit. In my heart's been a lot of things. You know, in the history of this church, we've gone through a lot of phases. We've seen some great things. We've seen some things that we abandoned. Discipleship being one. Sunday school, whatever you want to call it. Things that we abandon. And, you know, when you think about the constant drudge of trying to think about feeding God's sheep and feeding God's lambs, the Word of God and teaching and all this stuff, it's always about what? Time and energy. Do I have the time? Do I have the energy? But I'm here to say you can have the time, and you can have the energy for yourself, or you can say whatever is gained for me was lost for Christ. When we think about discipling somebody else or discipling others, well, there's just going to be one or two. That'd be more than we're currently doing. But more importantly, we'd be doing what Jesus told us to do. Somehow, some way, we got to get over ourselves. Somehow, some way, we got to start getting back into saying, God, you deserve more.
Yeah.
You deserve more. So when I think about, and I used to be a youth pastor here for a lot of years, and it was a lot of time, and it was a lot of energy. And so when you think about maybe getting back involved in trying to disciple, and there's various ways you can do that, but you try to think about getting back involved in actually working the ministry, actually doing some things, You have to get over yourself. You have to get past yourself. You have to get past your excuses. Lord, I'd pray, but, you know, man, I woke up late. I'm in a hurry. I'm tired. You know, my head hurts. God, I'd share my faith, but, you know, I just don't feel led. One guy said, get a piece of lead, put it in your pocket, reach down, feel it, so that every time you think about witnessing somebody, you stick your hand down there. Feel the lead. Feel the lead. Now you feel lead. Now go witness to them. Just do it. Why? Because whatever's gained for me, because truthfully, the things that keep us from sharing our faith is not the absence of feeling led, because the minute you think it, you probably should have done it. It's the desire to save face, to save embarrassment, to somehow still be thought well of by others. Who's shaping this bride up anyways? Is it the world around us, or is it Christ in us? Who's building these garments? Who's putting this on? Now, on the other hand, if you go out witness because you're superior, wrong motive. All right. So when we start discipleship, and as things move along, because they're, you know, are we going to move forward or are we not? Yes? It's as much for me to answer as it is for you. Are we going to move forward or are we not? And if we're going to move forward, then that means there's going to be some questions that we have to answer. And the questions are we willing to give up some of ourselves or all of ourselves for Christ? See, to count all things as lost means that we, well, that'd have to be another session. But we're going to have to answer some questions. Am I willing to sacrifice? Am I willing? What am I willing to do? What am I willing to give up? What am I willing to lay down? What am I willing to put energy into? What am I willing to attend? You know, we went from 3 services a week, Sunday school, and all those things. We hit revival. It blew up, and we went to every night of the week. And what we found is that we didn't have the principle, really, of why we did what we do. And little by little, people started pulling out of different aspects of ministry. And I didn't have the understanding to be able to say, hey, you know, woo, we're missing the point here. But, you know, to where now we're down to 1 service a week and a prayer meeting once a month. Y'all still love me? It really don't matter. If I'm doing this right, it really don't matter. But that doesn't mean I want you to hate me either. So, but the point being is, we got to be willing to yield ourselves, give ourselves back to Christ in ways that's going to cause us to do things that we've given ourselves a lot of excuses not to do. We've given ourselves a lot of reasons of why not to do them. How many of you guys are tired of giving yourself excuses? You can feel that way now, but when the Sunday night comes or the opportunity to get involved in discipleship comes and you're having to sacrifice some time, that's where the rubber meets the road. Whether you're willing to get involved and do that or not. Because I foresee us putting some things in place in the near future to grow the body of Christ, to build us up into the full stature of Jesus Christ and His fullness, so that we could be the church, so that we could grow in truth and in principle, we can live victorious in this life. But whatever is gained for me was lost for Christ. So you can either gain to lose or lose to gain. It's our choice. Stand with me. So I quit talking. Principles that we live by will always be forged through difficulty in some way. You may wrestle with it, you may struggle with it, but once you land on that principle, once you say, this is where I stand and I'm not going to stand anywhere else, it'll propel you even further. But even though it propels you even further, it's still not about you. It's about Him. Amen.